Well, if you have your Bibles, if you can open them to Matthew 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23. It's the end of the chapter. And these are some interesting verses. So we're going to look at them somewhat closely. So if you've got that, that would be great. In 1931, Tennessee Williams wrote a story, Something by Tolstoy. And in it, a young Russian Jew, shy fellow by the name of Jacob Brodsky, is the character. And he was reserved, as I said, but he fell deeply in love with a girl named Lila, childhood sweetheart. And she was anything but. She was outgoing and vivacious. And he won her heart, and they got married. Jacob settled into running the family bookstore, and he managed it, and then it became his. And he loved that life, but Lila wanted more. And she met a talent agent who convinced her that there were stages throughout Europe for her. And so, with great heartache, she decided to leave and pursue her adventure. And as she left, Jacob took the key to the bookstore, and he said, "You keep this key so that you can come back anytime, because our love is greater than this, and you will return." For 15 years, she was gone, and during that time, Jacob just basically sat in the bookstore reading and not expanding himself at all, or seeing the outside world, just immersed himself in books. And 15 years later, at Christmas time, Lila returned. And she came into the bookstore, and they stood and looked at each other, and she was shocked because he didn't recognize her. He said, "May I help you?" She said, "I'd like a book." And he said, "What book would you like?" And she began to tell him of a story of a boy named Jacob and a girl named Lila who had fallen in love and gotten married, and she had unwisely left, but their love was strong enough that she would come back. And even then, it didn't ring a bell. And he looked at her and he goes, I'm not sure what that story is, but I think it must be something by Tolstoy. And as he went to look for the book, in a panic, she fled. And he came back, she was gone, and Jacob sat down with his books again, unaware that he had missed the love of his life. So, on that encouraging note, let's pray. But I think it's a great story, because as we look at this passage in Matthew, what we don't want to do is miss what Matthew is saying. Because these are intriguing little stories, but it's like so much of Scripture, or actually all of Scripture, the more you dig, the deeper it goes. And we don't want to miss the profound meanings that Matthew has packed in here with what is actually the love of our life as well, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these stories, and we're going to try to recognize what's in them. They are very difficult ones. You know, whenever you pick up a commentary, and every commentary begins the same way with, well, we have to figure out how Matthew is using the Old Testament, you know that you're in for a long read, but it's interesting stuff. These stories are the end of Matthew's prolegomena. So the beginning words, setting the stage of who Jesus is. When we get into chapter 3, we're going to hear immediately the voice of John saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we're going to encounter later in the chapter a grown Jesus who's going to be baptized for the inauguration of his am I not controlling this? Did it go there? Okay, thanks. It's telling me I'm not. You want to check it out real quick? It's giving me a, it's like a slide error. So this is the end of Matthew's stories about Jesus as a young man. And these are not just color commentary. He's not just kind of, gosh, I'll tell them a good story. There's actually some deep stuff packed in here, some Christological statements, words, and doctrine about Jesus that he wants us to understand as he's going to take us through the story of Jesus. We'll come back to that, kind of summarizing what he's said in these opening chapters towards the end. But it's an important point for us to note at the beginning, because Matthew wants us to know certain things about this guy and who he is. And so he's weaving these things in. Is it working? That's all right. There aren't that many. So if I can just tell you to do it, you can do it now. So this is just kind of a diagram to help you picture what's in my head when I see some of these stories. You have different images, different themes, different ideas and concepts and theologies. And the writers, as they're looking at Jesus, they're seeing all of these Old Testament elements, and they're all funneling down into the definition of who Jesus is. And so for us to say, oh, Jesus is the Son of God is true, right? But there's so much more that could be said. And we'll see that as we go along. So if you kind of keep that funnel idea in mind, that there's a complexity to what these writers are trying to say to it, because Jesus himself is so complex. But there are things that we need to know if we're going to interpret properly who he is and what he's done for us. So let's take each of these stories one by one and kind of unpack them a little bit and see what we can learn from them. So if you could go to the Out of Egypt one. Let's read that story again briefly here. So 2:13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Each of these stories has a similar pattern to it. They each start with a historical event, and the historical event revolves around Herod, and particularly the fact that Herod wants to kill Jesus. And then each historical story is given a theological interpretation, isn't it? It's not just something that happens. It actually has some meaning that Matthew then links to an Old Testament passage. And so each of these has a quote. And it also has a fulfillment formula, if I can call it that. So this was to fulfill is the one that we just read. The next one, then was fulfilled what was spoken. And you can see at the end what the prophets had spoken might be fulfilled. So there's similar things that are going on, and these stories are linked together so that the dreams of the first story are then brought to completion by the third story. So it's kind of an ABA, you know, the first story, then the middle story, and then the last story tied back to the first story. So there's some artistry going on here that Matthew's telling us about. He has Jesus go down to Egypt in this story. An angel, a dream comes. This is the third dream in these two chapters. So we know right away that God is very active in this, isn't he? And so the dream is for them to go down to Egypt because Herod is about to attempt murder. He's going to attempt it in the first one. He's going to actually murder in the second. And then he himself will die in the third. And so there's this death idea that goes through all of these three stories as well. And so he takes the child and he goes down into Egypt to get him away from Herod and to stay there until God tells him that he can come out. Now, I don't know if that's ringing any bells in your mind, but it does seem to me that that's kind of the story of Egypt, of Israel going down to Egypt, isn't it? That God had predicted to Abraham that his offspring would go down into Egypt for an extended period of time. They were there, protected from the famine. That's why Jacob took his family down there, and they stayed there until God brought them out. And so we have a little bit of a replaying of Israel's history here, and I think that's the point of the quote that Matthew uses out of Hosea chapter 11. That's where he says, Israel is my son that I've called out of Egypt. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But then Hosea continues on. He says, the more that they were called, the more God called Israel, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to one of them who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. So here's this sonship theme. Israel was the son that God had put into Egypt and then called out, and now he is sending Jesus, his son, to Egypt, and he's going to call him out. But unlike the oracle from Hosea, Jesus is not going to be the disobedient one. Jesus is going to be the son who obeys and who does the Father's will, who never sins, and who is the son of God that God always wanted, the child that he always wanted, so to speak. Jesus is going to be that person. And so Matthew sees this event, and he sees Jesus, the true representative of Israel, the true Israelite, the true Son of God, who is called down to Egypt and then is brought out in perfection and pleasing God. And if you didn't catch in that oracle, exhibiting and being manifested by God's love. Later, Matthew will have God saying how pleased he is with Jesus, but God loving his son, his children, feeding them, teaching them to walk, bringing them out and caring for them. That same dynamic of God's love being poured out on his son is what Matthew wants us to understand here in this passage. So it's a difficult thing. There's a lot of ink been spilled over how Hosea's quote can be applied to Jesus. But I think it's that linking of Israel, my son, which God started saying that back in Exodus and numerous times in the Old Testament, calls Israel his son, and Jesus, who is his son now. And the comparison between the disobedient one and the obedient one, which continues on. We're going to see that a lot as Matt leads us through this book of Jesus comparing himself to the Judaism and the Pharisees and the Israel that had gone astray. And so he's starting that theme for us now with the Exodus. Let's go to the next slide then, of weeping Rachel. Well, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, they were supposed to tell him where Jesus was. They didn't. He became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. That becomes really evident. He becomes furious that he was thwarted by that, by the second dream in the story. The wise men went home a different way, and Herod loses his temper and sends out his murderous order to Bethlehem. Anger and rage is what happens when we don't get our way. Herod happened to take it to extremes, didn't he? This is a hard thing to say here because I don't want to sound like I'm diminishing this event, but Bethlehem was a small town, and it's been estimated that there couldn't have been more than a couple dozen babies at the most that were impacted by this. It doesn't lessen the atrocity, but I think what it does is it addresses a criticism that's been levied at this passage that it was made up, because nowhere else is this story related. And so some have said, well, that Matthew just made this up. But actually, if it's that small of an event, it might not show up in the annals of history somewhere. Whereas if it was something like he did it in Denver, that would be pretty spectacular. But this is a very small thing, and again, it doesn't reduce the atrocities, but it does make sense why. It's certainly in Herod's ballpark of how he behaved, and a small enough scale that it wouldn't have made Roman annals or anything like that. I think if you're like me, if you have this story set next to the previous story about Egypt and the Exodus, it calls to mind an episode in the Old Testament where there was a despotic ruler who wanted to kill the boys of Israel and had them thrown into the river. Remember that one? Sounds similar. And it's set right next to this Exodus theme. And so I think we're supposed to get this picture of Pharaoh, the evil ruler, who is paralleled by Herod, the evil ruler, who is trying to stop God's covenantal plan by killing off his people. And it doesn't go well for that ruler, as we'll see in the next story. And maybe that's what this is about, do you think? Maybe this is about Exodus, that Jesus is the new Moses, that he's the new covenant progenitor here. And I think there's some of that. I think we're supposed to think of that story as we read this. But there's two things going on that give us pause here. The first is that the fulfillment formula in the first one is different than in this one. Look at the first one. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. That's actually kind of a weak rendition of that. That's a purpose clause. This was done in order that what God had spoken would be fulfilled. So there's a direct purpose cause there. This happened so God's word would be fulfilled. And so God is working predictively in that first story. He knows Herod's going to do this, and he takes action, and he fulfills that in order that everything's going to happen the way he wants. But this second formula is a little different. Then was fulfilled. There's no causal element in there. Matthew's being very careful to let us know that God is not the one who said these babies are going to die. That's Herod's issue. But he wants us to know that God is going to work in it just as he worked back in Exodus, that he is going to adapt his plan, not just working before in the first story, but in and around in the second story. And as Herod makes his evil, diabolical decisions, God is still working and in control. And what is spoken by the prophet is going to come to fulfillment. And it's this. Just as God worked to bring his people back from exile, so he is going to work to bring his people together in Christ. This quote in verse 18 is actually from Jeremiah 31. That's the passage in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant. It's a passage in which he's talking about Ephraim, my son. So there's the sonship thing again. And it's a word picture. If you can imagine at the time of the exile, the Israelites lined up and leaving along the road to go off into exile. And as they pass Ramah, which is near Bethlehem, and where Rachel is buried, Rachel in her tomb is pictured as weeping as her children go off into captivity. And what Matthew is saying is that that same situation is happening again, but instead it's over. The exile is over because the king is now returning to the land. That the promise of hope that Rachel will be comforted, which is what the oracle in Jeremiah goes on to say, that there is hope. They will be coming back. They will be brought back to the land, and they'll be given a new covenant and a new heart. No longer will they have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. You've heard those words before. It's all part of that same oracle. And so the exile is over because the king is returning. And so Matthew says that despite Herod's best efforts to kill the king, he's coming back. And he's going to be bringing a new covenant with him. And he's going to be establishing his rule. And he's going to be bringing this covenant in his blood that's given to us. The Son is the king, is the new covenant bearer, is the end of the exile. And Matthew intertwines it with the images of Pharaoh killing babies back in Egypt. So you can see why I'm saying he's just kind of got this funnel and he's just dumping images in here for us to see. That this man that we are trying to comprehend is so astounding. And yet what he said, what Jesus said at the end of Luke when he says everything back there points to me is exactly what we're seeing here. Passages that Matthew is saying, look, it's Jesus. Look, it's Jesus. So God is working beforehand. He's predicting what people are doing to work out his plan and protect his son and bring him to the place where he begins his ministry and his redemptive plan. He's working in and around the wicked choices of Herod as he tries to kill. And now we're going to see in this last passage that he works after and reacts to. So if you could advance that. The Nazarene. Herod dies, and an angel then appears to a dream in Joseph, just as was promised in the first story, where it says, remain there until I tell you. The angel comes and tells him, and he says, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. He rose, took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, the dreams in this story, this is the, fourth and fifth now? Out of these two chapters. So again, that's got to clue us in. God is heavily involved in what's happening to protect his son, to orchestrate this plan that he is bringing with this newborn Messiah. The story is linked by the dreams back to the Exodus story. And interestingly, where it says, take the child and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life or dead, those are, except for one word, if you change Israel to Egypt, that's almost verbatim what God said to Moses after he had been in the desert for 40 years. He said, okay, now go back to Egypt for those who have sought your life or dead. And so you have this link again with the Exodus, that we're to see Jesus as the end of the exile, as the king, as the son, as a new Moses who's going to bring in a new covenant. So you have those themes tied. You have the theme of the death to rulers, don't you? Just as Pharaoh died pursuing Israel, trying to kill it, so Herod dies unsuccessful in his attempt to kill the new king, the new Messiah. Pharaoh died in opposition. Herod dies in opposition. Archelaus is a nut job. His father was very cruel. Herod was very cruel and wicked, and I don't want to extol him at all, but I also want to recognize he was very astute and very capable. Archelaus was just a bit unhinged. And in AD 6, so just a few years afterwards, Augustus said that's enough, and he deposed him. So Joseph was a bit wise in not wanting to be in his territory and to go up into Herod Antipas's area. Nazareth was their home. That's where he and Mary had lived. And so they went home to be in Nazareth in Galilee. And that's important because Galilee is a prediction, is a prophecy as well. In fact, if you look over in verse 4:15, Matthew is going to quote Isaiah again and talk about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So he's telling us Jesus is going to Galilee, and this too is a fulfillment of prophecy of who this man is. And so they go back to Nazareth. Now, the reason that this is all important is because when it says it was spoken by the prophets, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's actually no quote in the Old Testament that says he'll be called a Nazarene. So you can imagine how much ink has been spilled on that one. And to summarize it, probably to oversimplify it, many scholars have tried to find different things of which there's a verbal similarity. So, for instance, is a Nazarene, that a whole bunch of them tried to link it to the Nazarite vow of Numbers 5 because the words are similar. Maybe Matthew's referring to that. That kind of falls apart as Jesus drinks wine and touches dead girls to rise them to, you know, both things Nazarites are not allowed to do. So some of them work, some of them don't. By and large, everybody that I read, and I think this is right, sees in the prophecy of Isaiah where there is a branch that comes from the stump of Jesse, that's Nezer. And they see this as being a root. In fact, one scholar by the name of Michael Wilkins says that that was the name of the town, Nazareth, the city of the branch. The idea hasn't caught on with everybody else, but it's really interesting, isn't it? But the point is that the prophets spoke it, that Matthew has specific verses that we've seen, specific context that he wants to communicate who Jesus is in the first two stories. But I think when he says the prophets say this, what he's telling us is exactly what Jesus told us. Everything back there points to me. I'm going to be from Galilee, and that's a despised area, which fits the fact that the branch is part of the servant idea in Isaiah, who is the suffering servant. And so the humble Messiah from Galilee, who's of the branch of David, all of these things point to Jesus. And I think that what Matthew is trying to say there is that he could probably go on and on and on, passage after passage after passage. But what we need to know is that the prophets point to this guy. And it also is wonderful because it gives us the creativity to look at the Old Testament and say, is he there? Is he there? Because it all points to him. How does it point to him? And it gives us the freedom to read God's word and say, where is he? And I think, I've said this many times, I think the first few millennia of us being in heaven are going to be us going, I cannot believe I didn't see it. As we see all of these pointing to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning of time, actually before the beginning of time. So it's a general typological fulfillment. It's that funnel. All of these things of Jesus and how he fulfills. So let me just kind of summarize then what we've seen so far in the messages in these first two chapters. So if you could advance that one. Here you have his Christological introduction. Matthew started off by linking Jesus to Abraham and to the promises. And so those promises drive the storyline of the Bible. And here is Jesus, the son of Abraham. He's the son of David, the king. And so now we know that the Messiah is going to be a kingly Messiah. We know that he is going to be God himself because of that passage of him being Emmanuel out of the oracle in Isaiah 7 through 9 about the Son who is going to be the wonderful counselor of the mighty God. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Matthew is saying that's that guy. We've seen how he is going to save his people from their sins. And so the Messiah is going to have a priestly function. And we've been told that. We saw Matt pointed out how the birth is actually Genesis and how the Spirit of God breathes life into Adam and how the Spirit hovers over and impregnates Mary. That he's the new Adam, the head of a new race, and that in that he has a rule and dominion like Adam had, and that's proven by foreign dignitaries, the wise men, the magi, coming and bowing before him. So we have all of these things. They keep going. He's the Son of God. That is a powerful one that is going to keep coming. And we'll be introduced later to the Son of Man title, but that's for later. We've seen in these passages that there is a Moses theme going on here. And the branch, the servant, the new covenant, all of these things. And I don't want to miss this. I don't want to steal Matt's thunder, but I don't want us to miss this either, that even the way Matthew has laid out the stories is to teach us something, isn't it? If you look at how Matthew tells us the stories, Jesus goes down into Egypt, and then the babies are killed in Egypt, and then there's the Exodus out of Egypt. And the next thing that's going to happen in chapter 3 is that they're going to go through the water, just as Israel went through the Red Sea. Paul says it was their baptism of sorts. After the baptism, Jesus is going to go where? Out into the desert for temptation. For how long? 40 days, just like Israel was in for 40 years. And after he comes out of that period of temptation, the new people are going to be formed, as he calls his disciples at the end of 4. And then he's going to go up onto a mountain, and he's going to say, you have heard what Moses said, but now I say to you. And so even as Matthew is telling us these stories, he lays it out that Jesus is reliving, he's recapitulating the history of Israel because he is the new true Israelite. So these are the things that we need to know about Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that when Matthew says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he talks about the gospel of the kingdom in chapter 4, this is what he's referring to. This is the good news, that the king has come. The king is bringing his kingdom, and the king is who with the one with whom we have to deal. I can advance the slide. And so we have a continuation in this of the two kings who are combating. The one wants to kill Jesus, Jesus being the other king. And who is going to be king, I think, goes who is going to be king in our life. Who are we going to follow? Herod was a little bit over the top. But I think that it doesn't take a whole lot for us to realize that Herod wanted what Herod wanted. I think that fits with a lot of us, doesn't it? We just sometimes would like Jesus to be out of the way so we can do what we want. Can you advance that one? That's an actual photograph of Herod right there. Yeah, it's one of the few, one of the first cameras. One more, please. And so the question there is individualism. We in the West especially, but this is not just a Western problem. We are amok in individualism. It's the air that we breathe. It's all through the politics on both sides. We're either fighting for our freedoms and our rights, or we're fighting to establish our own identities. But it's about us. And here we have a king that God is working to establish, who is the fulfillment and the culmination that everything that he has done comes down to this man, Jesus, or this boy in these stories. Who's going to be king in our lives? Who are we going to follow in our world? It's a constant struggle for us, isn't it? Who's going to be king? In one sense, it's the two ways to live. It's who will you follow? Do you decide to follow Jesus? Do you decide to live your own life? There needs to be a decision of who you're going to follow. But for each of us, we know that decision is not just a one-off thing. It's a constant battle of who's going to be on the throne. It's especially difficult for Christians because we keep wanting to climb back on the throne. Or I've heard it said, you know, we give our lives a living sacrifice, but we keep wanting to crawl off the altar. We want to maybe have Jesus and run our own lives as well. It's a hard thing. I think you know it, and I think that this is the thing that hit me between the eyes as I read these passages. I looked at Herod trying to do everything he could to push away Christ's claim on him and his kingship over him. It's especially dangerous for Christians, I think. If we don't recognize that the gospel of the kingdom means that we're dealing with this individual, then what I've seen so many times is that we can say, well, I've had my sins forgiven, and maybe a little sin on the side is okay. I've had my sins forgiven. Things are really stressful. I just need this outlet. I've had my sins forgiven, and I'll live my life too. And we end up with a foot in both worlds. And the person who spoke most harshly against that, Jesus. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he said. He's the one who said that. He's the one who said that we can't put our hand to the plow and then look back. He's the one who said that not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is one of his. And we can't go to the extreme and say, well, then it's about what we do. But actually, what we must understand is it's all by grace, and yet we're called to a new life. And the new life is actually the proof of the grace, that we are his disciples, which is what he calls us to. In this book, we're going to see that again and again and again. Being his disciples. So that brings the question. Can you do the next one, please? Life or death? Which do we choose? Herod wanted death. But actually, along the lines of what I just said, it's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because the other king brings death too. And what he says to his disciples in this book is, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciples. That there's a cost to be paid, a dying to ourselves in order that we might follow Jesus. And he told some of them, not just in terms of putting off sin and living for our own way and our own style, but he said, actually, some of you are going to physically die for me. In Matthew 24, he tells them. And so there is a real element here where this king, who is fulfilling everything, has a claim on our lives. He certainly came to bring forgiveness. He certainly came to bring new life. But he is calling us to him, not just coming to give things to us. And we follow him. So lastly then, one more. Is it our plan or his? And we've seen how God works before, in, after, all around. That everything is going to be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. That everything is going to be done to elevate him. This sounds like the first chapter of Colossians. That Jesus is God's plan. And is going to succeed. No matter how it looks like in our world at this moment. Jesus will reign, and his kingdom will be uncontested. That it's necessary, imperative, that we be part of that plan. That we understand that this kingly, priestly, prophetic Messiah came to die for us. To provide the way back to a relationship to God. To make us new creations, to live life his way and be his people. Because it's going to end one of two ways. It's either going to end Herod's way or it's going to end Jesus' way. And this passage with God's heavy involvement, showing his plan will succeed, we need to submit to Jesus as our King, as our Savior, the forgiver of our sins, and the restorer of our relationship with God. The kingdom of God has drawn near. It's the last thing. We're going to see that the next passage, John's message. It's our task then to humbly repent, to follow this king who is so much more than a baby. He is actually the fulfillment of everything. We'll take a few moments and ponder these rather significant verses before our final songs.